The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are working on verses 5 and 6. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is the measure of a man's devotion to the Lord, especially a communicator's, is the willingness to sacrifice and to provide what they cannot provide for themselves. And that is, as Paul calls it, the doctrine that leads to godliness. So we are here as communicators to serve those who are positive, those who want to make the adjustments, those who want to grow up, those who want to excel in phase three. And ultimately, we believe, of course, that the Word of God is the phase two agent that makes all this possible. So we are here to continue to pursue that word, recognizing that we all have a functional and active sin nature that must be dealt with on a daily basis. And so we set aside time for you to evaluate yourself, to judge yourself rightly, and make certain that you have put the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership through rebound if necessary, or having made sure, well, I'm still in fellowship, I haven't sinned since the last time. So either way, now's the time to make those adjustments, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that our time is limited here in the angelic conflict, that you have a time frame for all things in your plan. There was a perfect time for the judgments that you have unleashed on human history. There was a perfect time for the coming of your Son, and indeed there will be a perfect time for his return. We look forward to the event 7 years prior to that bodily return in which he comes for the church. And we recognize that we are in the time frame of history in which that is now imminent. We thank you for all that you provide for us in terms of understanding through your principles of grace, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on sort of Paul's closing summation here, dealing with this matter of the weaker and stronger believers. This kind of, actually, verse 7, these two verses here kind of conclude the first portion of this, and then 7 through 13 will wrap up the last of it, beginning in verse 7 with the exhortation that has been given a number of times to accept one another, to receive one another, to welcome one another, just as Christ has done so for us. And again, this one looks to be more broad than simply addressed to the strong, but we'll get there presently. Now, the verses we're working on, he offers up a wish here, expressed sort of as some people call it a prayer wish. It's not technically a prayer because of the construction of the sentence, but the fact is it expresses Paul's inner desire, certainly, and no doubt this was expressed in prayer as well. But it certainly lets the Romans know what he perceives to be the major issue of importance, and as he's praying for them. So when believers are divided, and all of this, the key is unity. And again, unity must be achieved, as we have seen here, according to Christ Jesus. We cannot unify around other things, this whole world is a temporal reality, is fleeting and transient as it is. It is passing by and passing by quickly. Human life passes by quickly. When you're young, it doesn't seem like it. But as you get older, you recognize that the time actually went very quickly. You don't know where the 70 years went, but there you go. So obviously, this is why Solomon exhorts children, younger people anyway, I'm assuming is... The guy he's writing to his son there was probably a teenager or slightly older. to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, get oriented when it's easy, before certain things set in, like the rigors of aging. It's much easier to orient and to do God's will when you feel good, when you're young, than it is as you get older. It doesn't mean you're off the hook as you get older, where, okay, I don't have to apply now, I don't feel good. That's not it at all. But the reality is, those are the times to exploit the advantages that one has. And youth is certainly an advantage, although it may be wasted on the young. We can't help that. So here we are now. May the God, again expressed as a wish, not really a prayer, who gives perseverance, again, the ability to hang in there as a part of His grace. This is His provision. We have to contribute to this. I mean, it's not as though God just gives you patience and suddenly you're perfectly patient and you never have to deal with this at all. Obviously, there are two sides to this. Paul is speaking here of the divine side, certainly, much as he did in verse 3. It was in verse 4. I got it there. There it is. Okay. Missed it. Okay. As he had done in verse 4, he says this comes from the Scriptures. But to say that it comes from the Scriptures, or to say that God gives it, is not a contradiction, certainly. Both are true. And God has chosen to work through His Word. So the God who gives perseverance and encouragement as a part of His grace provision, may He grant you to be of the same mind towards one another. The God of patience. Let's see, I'm going to see something here. Well, yeah, that's the optative verb. That's what I thought. So it's didymi. It's a simple verb to give. And actually, they've translated this here. They've reflected the genitive actually is not a give. It's not a verb in verse 5. The God who gives perseverance. It's actually the God of perseverance. And we recognize these are genitives of product. Things God produces in the believer. So the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And in that regard, along that same one mind thing, I was told after class Sunday on point 31, I actually read Colossians 1:10. And that should have been 1 Corinthians 1:10, which is it is, as it's reflected in the notes. It is 1 Corinthians. So whatever, I don't know why I saw Colossians there, but good enough, I guess. Hangovers are a real deal at that time of day. Kidding, I wasn't hungover. I exhort you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 1:10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when there are quarrels and debates and all, whatever you want to call them, argumentation, all of this among you, as there is, as he knows there is, he's been informed that this is going on. Again, he gets the information he needs when he needs it. When that's happening, you are not fulfilling these verses. So the goal, of course, is to think the same things of doctrine, to each apply the principles toward one another that make for spiritual growth, for edification, and not simply to just please yourself and do whatever you see fit. You are free in Christ, but your freedom, again, has the expectation that you're going to use it for God's plan. That's at least part of God's expectation, certainly. Now, obviously, He knows whether you will or you won't, but the fact is that's reasonably expected. So there now, so that, and then here you have this purpose clause in verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that becomes clear in all these epistles, Rome here, when they're dealing with something that I don't think, again, is earth-shattering. It's not, but it has the potential to divide the church. This is one of the problems, is that in the church polity, the body politic that you have in a church, and I don't mean politics in the sense of politic, but just the way it operates, the way it functions, that when the body is fractured, when it's disorganized, it's not functioning the way God wants it to. And everybody has to, at some level, be on the same page. This is what we're shooting for. We're not shooting for people who want to apply this 30 or 60% of the time, or 80% of the time even. You want to have to apply this all the time as the opportunities arise in the angelic conflict. So in that regard, of course, of thinking the same thing or being of the same mind, let's pick up here with point 42 as we move on here now. In other words, Paul is not demanding that every believer always agree with every other believer in the local church. That's not going to happen. I mean, wherever you have sin natures, you're going to have differences. Wherever you have volition, you're going to have differences. You don't even have to factor the sin nature aspect in, but certainly that is something that's a reality in every local church that you have to deal with. The more people, the more sin natures, the more potential problems. That's just the way it is. So, however, the group is to be unified by a devotion to Jesus Christ that results in a unified front that is manifested overtly toward the devil's world. Certainly one of the things that Paul chided the Corinthians for that was to him not a good action on their part there, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that is they were not presenting a unified front to the world even. It's one thing if we have disagreements among ourselves. That's not ideal, but at least it happens. And again, Paul does not ever stress unity to the point where diversity does not continue to exist. It does. People have different thoughts, they have different motivations, different attitudes and all of this, and you're always going to have differences. But the reality is these differences can be set aside for a greater good if people are humble enough and willing to do so. But if they're not, if they're arrogant and they demand their own way and they're running under the sin nature, no, that's not going to happen. And you're going to have problems. So in 1 Corinthians 6, one of the issues they had was they were taking their debates, their disputes among themselves out before the cosmos to have the cosmos adjudicate them. And Paul finds this very offensive, that believers cannot work out their differences among themselves. And in fact, for a believer, you really should never have to, in this local body, you really should never have to get a lawyer and attack another believer. We should be able to work these things out among ourselves. And certainly, we could probably do at least as good a job as this world does, and it's at least free. How much is it going to cost you to buy a lawyer? It's going to cost you a lot. I don't know what they're getting nowadays, but I think it's easily $200 or $300 or more an hour. So if you have a small, I mean, most of them won't take a case without a $5,000 retainer. So we should be able to work these types of things out if you have a severe problem with another believer. So does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And so he says in verse 4, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one among you, not among you one wise man, who will be able to decide between his brothers, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? I mean, I don't know if it's a question here. They phrased it as a question in the deal. It could be an exclamation mark here. I'd have to look at the structure here. Actually, he says it's already a defeat for you. You're already beat. You say, well, I won my case. So what? You're still beat. You have disregarded basic fundamental body politic and have sued some other believer for whatever reason. And even if it was legitimate, even if there was a legitimate problem, it should be able to be worked out. I think the leadership here is smart enough to sit down and hear two sides of a deal and figure out what to do. You know, and I don't think we're perfect by any stretch, but I think we can figure certain things out. Certain disputes are not that hard to solve anyway. And, you know, you see like Solomon, how he solved disputes. You know, two women brought him a kid, and one said she was the mother, and the other said she was the mother. Solomon says, that's fine, chop the baby in half, give half to each one. But yet, one mother, the mother, the actual mother, wouldn't have that. Mm-hmm. And Solomon, I think, knew that ahead of time. That whichever mother said, okay, that's fine. Well, he would have known that's not the mother. The real mother wouldn't have said that. So Solomon could figure some things out, and he had the spirit and the leading of God, and I think we do too. So again, these kinds of things are the outflow of what happens when you don't focus on unity. When you don't focus on edifying other believers and putting them first. So 43, while believers may disagree about non-essentials in the Christian way of life, they can certainly agree that each believer is to put the interests of other believers ahead of his own interests. Each believer is to accommodate others and seek their edification. We've seen these verses. And in 44, unity in the thinking processes are to lead to overt expressions of unity, as seen in the prepositional phrase, en heni stamati, in or with one mouth. And again, a metonymy is a grammatical device, a literary device, in which we use, something, maybe the concrete to represent the abstract, or in this case, the mouth to represent what comes out of it, the voice. So, which relates to the public witness, obviously, of the local church. Obviously, this is good internally if believers are doing this. This is a sign of a healthy church. Sign of an unhealthy church is one in which you've got schisms and factions dividing up and digging in and attacking one another. That church is in trouble. And that church is headed for problems. Because that's not the design we see here. And particularly over non-essentials. Now, obviously, a church has to take a stand. This is why we have a doctrinal statement. This is why we have a set of bylaws that you have to make your position clear, so that if somebody comes in and they start advocating heretical or nonsensical doctrines, we can say, no, when you joined the church, we told you. You agreed to this. And we're telling you now, knock it off. And if you don't, and we had a guy that wouldn't, so then you get rid of him. You don't have any choice. If people want to back you into a corner and see if you'll fight, I'll fight. I don't want to, but I'll fight if I have to. So if you leave me no choice in the matter, then yeah, I'll do it. So the concepts of one passion, point 45 here, and one voice continue to emphasize Paul's view, that the local church is a single body and should reflect that truth internally within the church and overtly toward the world. These passages here talk about one body. But again, in these passages, you see this matter of both unity and diversity in all of these. Romans 12:4 there, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and Colossians 3:15. So 46, while the emphasis is not specifically upon the worship of God in the local church, some people see this and they say, oh, what he wants here is the church to be a choir. Sort of, but not literally. Not a literal choir. I mean, this is not about getting together and singing. That's not even mentioned here. There is a verb to sing, and Paul didn't use it here. And in fact, singing is one of those things, again, that is a non-essential in a local church. There's no commands to do it, but you're no worse or better if you do or don't do it. It's entirely up to the individual group. And for us specifically, we've never had anybody that wants to lead it and do it all the time, so we just never have done it. We did it at first when we were first down here. We sang. Didn't sound that great either, frankly. But, yeah. And again, if you're going to sing, I think it should sound better than a bag of cats being tortured, or something like that. If it sounds like that, somebody backing over a car, a dog, or something, we'll probably not pass. But again, the point is here, this isn't really about that. It should be observed that outward worship, however, without internal unity, is simply hypocrisy. And of course, that's what the church has been over the years, over the centuries. How many times have the church, have been accused of this? Of representing one thing and then doing something else. Or advocating one doctrine and then living a different lifestyle. This has been a constant refrain of people out there. Of course, they're hypocritical too, but they're not going to address that. They can only see the hypocrisy among believers. They can't see the hypocrisy of Obama calling Hillary everything in the book and then 4 years later endorsing her. They can't see that. That's normal. You're supposed to do that. They can't see any of that. But all they can see is the hypocrisy of the church. Well, that's okay. Guess what? If they're looking for a church without any hypocrisy in it, good luck. You're never going to find a perfect one. But that's just an excuse. Again, that's just one of their ways, negative volition's ways of getting around the truth. People fail, therefore God's word can't be true. Well, God's word says people fail. So therefore it is true. So however they want to approach it to justify their lack of obedience. Well, 47, the verb doxazo, to glorify, means to enhance the reputation of another by offering praise, glory, or honor to him. And 48, when the local church articulates the truths of God's plan in a unified way, God's reputation is enhanced, which should be the primary motivation of believers in the first place, that you should never lose sight of the fact that we're in this, as it were, all of us, should be in this for God, not for ourselves. Obviously, there's benefits to us. I mean, clearly, nobody acts against their own best interests. No, normal people don't. Don't act against their own best interests. And certainly, it's in your own best interest to, oh, say, I don't know, not go to hell. That's in your own best interest. But that's not to just be our only motivation. He talks here in verse 16 now, let your light shine before men. In such a way that they may see your good works. See, the emphasis once again here is on your internal doctrine, the light, the divine viewpoint, the thinking of the truth. How do you reflect that in your day-to-day life so that they may see your good works? Again, the emphasis is on deeds. It's not just on what we think. We've got to think the right things. There's no doubt about that. But again, thinking the right thing without actions, James says, is worthless. So he says, essentially, you should try to live your life in such a way that you reflect the doctrine that you know, and that people, when they see this, say, huh, well, there's something different about that person. Now, they may never pursue it. They may never investigate any further. They may never even acknowledge it. That doesn't matter. You've still done your job. You've let your light shine. You've lived your life. And that's this. The idea before men, of course, means live your life in such a way under doctrine that people can see your divine good production, the things you do, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. John chapter 15, verse 8. Here, in terms of, once again, fruit production, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Massive quantities of divine good production makes God happy. When people are just going by, well, I'll do as little as I can. I'm not going to sacrifice here. I've drawn the line in the sand. This is all I'll do. I won't do any more. Well, that doesn't glorify God. The bearing much fruit means that you pursue opportunities as they are become available and seek to apply. Certainly prayer is a huge part of this. Obviously, again, it's one of those things we do. It actually is a deed because you're doing it. It's a verbal deed. But you have to discipline yourself. I mean, if you're praying effectively, you got to get away from people and get by yourself and clear your mind and get rid of distractions, you know. You don't do your best praying driving down the interstate at 70, I hope. You don't do your best praying with the TV or the radio on, you know, or your cell phone getting little texts every 5 seconds. That's not the time. You're not going to pray effectively with all that. You got to get rid of these distractions. Also, 1 Corinthians 6:20, back to the chapter we were just in there. And of course, out of this lack of unity comes these other problems. Factions, cliques, argumentation, suing each other, all kinds of things that come out of this stuff. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price. Again, you are not your own. You have been redeemed. Christ paid the purchase price called the blood, a reference to his spiritual death. And his spiritual death, when you were bought anyway, now it didn't become real until you believed. Then the reconciliation was complete on both ends. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But again, that redemption, the reconciliation, these other factors don't become real to you, a reality, until you believe. So you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This one, I believe, is in a specific context of immorality, of avoiding immorality. And there's all kinds of temptations to that out there. It's everywhere. I mean, it's in the advertising. I mean, I can't even... Can you imagine back in the day if they'd have done a Victoria's Secret ad in the Andy of Mayberry stuff? Somehow I just don't see that. You know? And maybe it's not healthy for teenage boys to watch Victoria's Secret ads. They have enough ideas of their own. I mean, I was one once. I know. Speak from experience. So, immorality's out there. It's on the television. It's everywhere. It's all over the internet. Pornography's everywhere, pretty much. I think the one advantage, the one thing that's really maybe happened good is I think pornography's going out of print. Woo. They're not printing magazines anymore. Well, I'm sure they still are, but I don't know. But the fact is, again, this here is in the context of avoiding immorality, of sexual purity. And then 1 Peter 4:11. So if you're not your own, you've given up the rights to your life. You did this in salvation. It should not, your prayer should always be, I don't care what God wants, I just want to know what He wants. And then execute it. To know it and execute it. Well, whoever speaks. Again, here Peter's talking in terms of spiritual gifts. But the purpose of these also. Speaking, the doing, the speaking gifts in the first part of the verse. And then the doing gifts in the second part of the verse. Both have one purpose. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So 49, failure to glorify God, of course, is one of the chief characteristics of negative volition. And forms the basis for their worldview that seeks to eliminate God. Results in further spiritual darkness, stupidity, and judgment. Romans 1, we saw this at the beginning, at the outset of this book. This is Paul's indictment. Against the Gentiles. Again, people cannot say they don't know if there's a God. They can say it, but they're lying. They're not telling you the truth. They know there's a God. Deep down, they know. They know because God's made it plain to them, as it says. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Every unbeliever out there, whether he likes it or not, has a conscience. And that conscience testifies that there's right and wrong. That's what the conscience does. It's a judge of morality. I was watching a deal because they were doing some stuff on miracle cures and specifically the CBDs in marijuana that they're using for cancer treatments and some other things. Epilepsy control and things. Where they've been giving these very powerful neurological drugs like Lyrica and gabapentin, which are very nasty things to have to deal with. And what we're finding out is you can get on them, you can't get off of them. It's like the Hotel California. You can't leave. You got to keep taking it. Well, we've had to adjust dosages and make some changes because the neurological symptoms from coming off of this stuff are horrific. Nausea, fatigue, dizziness. I mean, that's all you need for a person with a back injury is dizziness. That's helpful. So rather than use these things, they're finding out, well, this is a lot less side effect. And we're talking about medical marijuana. We're not talking about the kind you smoke to get high. We're talking about the kind where they're specifically looking for the cannabidiols, the things that appear to. And what they found, interestingly enough, at a cellular level, is that these CBD cells will go in and they attach to cancer cells and they choke the life out of it. And it dies from within. And they had a deal because they had several case histories of this woman that had cancer. And when they went in to do the surgery, she had treated herself without checking with her doctor. She'd gotten some information and was using the CBD stuff. And when they went in to do the tumor, they were found the tumor was dead. It was still there, but it was dead. And that's always a good outcome. When the tumor's dead, that's good. And so I was stunned to watch it at the way it worked. I mean, they had the mock-ups and different things they were showing, but it was really kind of fascinating. So there's this little deal called the conscience. People know there's right and there's wrong. And they know that God has made this. And again, the creation of the world leaves them the fact that they can see. If you can see and you have a brain, you know there's a God. And if you don't, you're a liar, you're intellectually dishonest, and you may well be headed for the lake of fire, who knows? Most likely you are. But the reality is you can't claim ignorance when it comes to God. Nobody can. And they do not have an excuse, period. For even when they recognize God, again, the translation here is a little iffy. Let's do this one. For even when they recognize God, verse 21, His existence at any rate, they know He exists. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, if you don't want the light, you want to turn away from the light, guess where you turn? You have no other choice. You turn to the darkness. And they have. And they continue to do so, willfully. And so when God casts these people into hell, people are like, well, I didn't ask to be born, I didn't know, and I'm ignorant. That's not going to fly. It's not going to fly at all. And then there'll be others who claim to have known God and did all kinds of religious works. And He'll say, you never believed in me. I never knew you. So although they constantly claimed to be wise people, they became fools, moros in the Greek. We get our word morons from it. They became morons. And so we listen to morons like Carl Sagan and Hawking and DeGrasse Tyson and these idiots. People who say there's no God, there's no proof, all of this. No, but yet they know, deep down, even they know there's a God. They may, of course, they may have hardened their conscience and seared it to the point where you couldn't get through it if you wanted to. But they knew, certainly at one time. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They traded the reality for a picture of man, an image of him, as it were. And so God, obviously, he acts against them with further judgment. And in 50, when believers face conflicts within the local body, especially over matters that are not essential, they should seek to remember that they are not here for their own purposes. I have trouble with that sometimes. I keep forgetting. I think I have some life to live here and that I'm here for my benefit. I'm not. But I've got to keep that before me at all times. That's not really why I'm here. That they're not here for their own purposes and glory, but for God's purpose and for His glory. And so what I have observed in people is that most people are headstrong. They are self-centered. When they are confronted with the doctrinal realities of the truth, they find ways to rationalize around it. Why it doesn't apply to them. Why they're different. And they use many, many ways to do this. But the fact is, none of it's going to be effective in the end. They're going to find out they were flat wrong. You walked away from doctrine, and of course I've seen this 50, hundreds of times now over the years of people who walk away from doctrine and essentially go back to being fundies. And they say, well, you know, the fundies really didn't have it that wrong in the first place. They had it wrong, and that's why I left. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm not going back. They have not improved. They have not changed. If anything, they've degraded. Because what I've observed, if you are not fundamentally dealing with the text and Scripture, as you're supposed to as a spiritual leader, constant exegesis, hard work that this stuff takes. And I don't know about if anybody's interested or not. We can talk about it at some point. But I had a suggestion made that maybe some of you want to see what I do just to make sure I'm not just sitting in there, playing poker all day while I claim to be studying. And I can show you of what it takes to do a verse. Just a verse. We may do that sometime, if you're interested. If you're not interested, I'll write you off. But that's okay. No, I won't. I'm kidding. If you're not interested, it doesn't matter. You don't have to know how I do it or why I do it or what I do even. But I think the end result speaks for itself. The works here. So, but we may do that sometime so you can see that, oh, okay, I'm not here for God's, for my purpose. I'm not here for my glory. I'm not here for my comfort, my convenience, whatever. I'm here for God's glory and all of that. John chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, My glory is nothing. And this is true in a fundamental, this is an axiomatic statement, not just him. That if he glorifies himself, his glory is nothing. Any person that does this, their glory is really nothing. They can praise themselves and pat themselves on the back and develop their little lapdogs and mutual admiration societies. But you know what? That doesn't make anything. That doesn't mean anything. In the end, and this is what every believer has to keep before them, you may not be conscious of anything against yourself, but it's God that judges. So he'll have the final say anyway. So it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. You claim that God is your Father and you love him, but you hate his Son. Seems inconsistent. And that's what Jesus keeps pointing out to him. You people logically don't have a leg to stand on, logically or theologically, in fact. But you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. Well, now, this is a way to influence people to get them to listen to you. Call them liars, as Jesus does here. But I know him and I keep his word. And they don't. Also, 17:4. Jesus saw this as the overall mandate for his life. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. At that point in verse 5, that's only his deity speaking. His humanity's never been there yet. But this is God the Son and the pre-existent glory he had prior to the incarnation. Well, 51, while it would not be too much to say that Paul did not desire the Romans to be unified in all areas. I suspect he would. If you ask him, would you like them to be unified in every area? Yes. Yes, according to Christ Jesus, yes. That's what any communicator should want. It is evident that he is comfortable with the principle of unity. In spite of the differences that exist within the local body, we've seen these verses, Romans 12, 4 and 5, that's the fact where he brings out that we're many, many members. And he does it in Corinthians 2, the same thing. Many members, but one body. And that we have an obligation to one another. We don't have, again, all the same function. And we saw that in the deal of spiritual gifts. Certainly your spiritual gift. Of the seven of them, you've got one of them. Because he says that clearly. So figure out what your gift is and seek to apply under it as best you can. Look for opportunities. Be sensitive to opportunities. All right, what's my gift? Okay, how can I apply under it? Have many members in one body. We don't have the same function, but we are also individually members of one another. And essentially what he says, if one stands, we all stand. If one falls, we all fall. The body rises and falls together. It is not, you're not a law to yourself. We're not designed to be laws to ourselves. That's the danger in the last days. I see more and more of this lawlessness. But we're warned that that was going to be the last days, wasn't it? Lawlessness, because lawlessness will abound. And what is lawlessness? Lawlessness is essentially ignoring the laws you should be paying attention to, like God's laws here and all of that. Laws of the body, the laws that govern a Christian church and what it's supposed to be and what they're supposed to do, and these kinds of things. And people just become lost to themselves. I see it all the time. I've seen it so many times. In fact, I'm sick of it. I can't stop it. I mean, I can't let it get me down. Don't let the man get you down. I can't let it get me down because it just happens too much. People do not want to be accountable. They don't want to answer to anybody. I see this in pastors. I see it in sheep. I see it at some level in other areas. And this just isn't it. Unfortunately, that's not the way my New Testament reads. If it were, I would tell you so. Hey, please ignore each other and go your own ways. Don't even acknowledge each other when you come into class. We will get individual booths so you won't even have to know that anyone's around you. And that's what we should do. No, there's nothing in here about segregation. It's integration and cooperation as a single body, a single unity. And again, we're going to rise or fall together, so look around. Figure out, by the way, these are the people you're going to live with forever, too. I want to break that to you. You're going to be forever with them in heaven. Say, well, I'll be on one end then. And I'll send them. God, I don't want to be in heaven with them. Well, get used to it. So you might as well get oriented now and get comfortable. So 12 there, 4 and 5 as we saw. You can also see 1 Corinthians 12 does the same principle. 52, Paul closes with a title that is found in three places in his letters. And once in the epistle of Peter. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he uses it. And this is that phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in, you can see these other ones, you don't need to look it up. I mean, the words are exactly the same. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter uses it again also in his epistle. Which leads me to believe that Paul and Peter, who ran in different circles and all of that, this must have been a fairly common phraseology at that time. That you see it, because again, they ran in pretty much different areas of their canons. Well, 53, although some translators seek to give the conjunction chi and a sensitive sense here, and translate the phrase as the God, even the Father, the use of a single definite article combines the first two nouns, God and Father, into a unified concept. What you have, again, you hear, it's your definite article, but it governs both theos here and pater here. If you had two definite articles, the God and the Father, then you probably would want to translate this chi in the sensitive sense, even the Father. But he doesn't. He's emphasizing first his deity and then the relationship. God is God of everybody, frankly. Now, again, people don't necessarily acknowledge it or know it, but he is the God of everyone, whether they like it or not. Now, he is not the Father of everyone, however. He is only the Father of those who believe. Again, the use of a singular definite article here combines these two into a unified concept. The first term, God, emphasizes the relationship between the humanity of Jesus and God the Father. Jesus called God, his God, in fact, Matthew 27, and I suspect that's in the context there of Mr. Doubting Thomas, I think. We'll see. 27:46. Oh, well, I'll take it back. It's not. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is, my God, my God. And again, the Greek here is a little different. Literally, the Greek has, into what have you abandoned me? Or for what purpose have you abandoned me? Drawing attention, of course, to what's going on there. Also, John 20:17. There he calls, only in this passage, he calls him God only. John 20:17. This is when Mary comes to the graveyard that morning, the tomb. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And also Hebrews 1:9, Luke uses it there. Where he calls God, God. Well, although this is actually being addressed to the Lord, technically. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So, again, the first term, God, emphasizes the relationship between the humanity. That obviously, Jesus in his humanity is not God. In his deity, he is. And the second noun, Father, deals with the relationship of the whole person of Christ. God is his Father, the Father of his deity, as seen in the doctrine of eternal generation. And he is the Father of his humanity via the virgin birth. And one can say, well, hey, the Holy Spirit actually impregnated Mary. Doesn't matter. God's still the Father. He's still the agent who authorized all this. And in fact, he's God anyway. So the doctrine of eternal generation just says that eternally the Father, the Son, and the Spirit existed, coexisted eternally as one person, but separate and different in their personalities. One essence. They share the divine essence, the 10 attributes of the divine essence perfectly. And this says that they existed forever, and the Son is a Son by a birth which never occurred. Because how could you have a birth? If you're dealing with God, you can't. And obviously these are momentous theological concepts that have been the subject of great discussion throughout the church age of how these things all relate to one another. But clearly, again, the Father of his humanity comes through the virgin birth. We know how that came. Again, bypassing the sin nature, the genetic sin nature, he doesn't have an earthly father. So 56, it should be noted that Paul's emphasis on the unity of Christians from differing backgrounds is pretty clearly at odds with the modern emphasis on diversity, which often seeks to divide people along racial, geographic, cultural, or other lines. Our world is the exact opposite. This world you live in is the exact opposite of what a church is supposed to be. Because they're telling you out there, you got to be yourself. You got to assert your unique nature. You got to let everybody know that you're an Italian American, an African American, a Jewish American, a Greek American, whatever. You know, we're not Americans anymore. They do this, and this brainwashing has been going on in a subtle way. Not very subtle, I don't think, but it's not subtle to me anyway. But it's all the time. You hear it all the time to where nobody ever thinks about it anymore. You hear African American, you don't even think about it. The term is black. That's the term. You're not different Americans. We're all either Americans or we're not. And I hope to hell, like this little idiot down here that's running for city commission loses tonight, wants to turn our city into a haven for illegal immigrants. I don't usually vote a lot, but I voted against her. But, you know, now that I voted against Hillary, look what I got. So, I don't, you know, what are you going to do? And I heard that today, by the way. I was listening to some political talk radio. I think we were going to physical therapy stuff. And one of the guys was on there, and he was talking. And he said, yeah, I voted for Trump because I just couldn't stand Clinton. Well, he said, are you happy with what you got? He said, no. No, but I still ain't going to vote for her. And, of course, I heard her on TV tonight. She's on TV telling once again about how they stole the election from her. Maybe it's that people just hate you. Has that ever occurred to you? That you are a god-awful person, and that we all know it. But no, that doesn't occur to them. No, they stole it from me, the Putin. Oh, the evil Putin. 57, Paul does not emphasize these differences that may divide believers, and people shouldn't. This is what's wrong with our world. They're constantly trying to segregate people, isolate people, and the digital age is making that even easier. With video games and all the things. I mean, I played video games when I was a kid, but not like people do today. They're immersed in this. It's designed to be immersive, in fact. Whereas, I mean, if you go back, it'd be funny. You make the kids today get rid of their damn cell phones and go back and play the Atari, whatever it was, 1100 or whatever that thing was. And, you know, Pong was... Oh, that's the good stuff, man. It's a video game. Yeah, they wouldn't be playing very long. They might go outside and actually do some work or learn some. Yeah. Who's to know? Well, again, this idea of segregating people, isolating people, and there's been a number of studies on this. They've already admitted it. That with the digital age and with the internet, advent of the internet and all the things that people have, people are more isolated and lonely than they've ever been in history. And with all this, well, I got 900 Facebook friends. First, no, you don't. They're not your friends. I mean, they wouldn't come and spit on you if you were on fire, most of them. I mean, I'll spit on you if you're on fire. I like you. I might even get a hose. Help you out there. Well, see, they want to divide people. That's the whole point. And the church is to be opposite that. We're not to play these games. Rather, he encourages them to recognize that they are all members of the same body and family, and should express that unity in spite of any non-essential differences that serve to divide them. And again, we don't all have to be the same. We're not going to be the same. We all just have to think the same things about doctrine and the importance of it and the orientation to it. Intake, application. Breathe in, breathe out. Wax on, wax off. That's it. That's where your focus should be. All right, now verse 7 as we move on here. What do we got here? There we go. Therefore, and this actually, as you can probably tell, is another inferential, which is designed to provide a conclusion here to Paul's thought. Some conclusion, not a total conclusion yet. Therefore, accept one another. Therefore is the conjunction, inferential conjunction, dio, which comes from dia and host, on account of which therefore is fine. Accept is our verb we've seen before, proslambano, proslambano. Again, to receive or accept toward oneself has the idea of a reception, a welcoming reception, that kind of thing. Dekomai is a verb that's even a little stronger with that, about having the idea of welcome, but it is to receive one another, to accept people like they are. And in fact, here, as you see, this particular thing, as a matter of fact, this verb, I think I probably have I have a filter on it, but in Romans, it's only used three times, and it's in all this section we're studying. 14:1, accept the one who is weak in faith. 14:3, God has accepted the stronger believer at the end of that verse. And now here, our verse, therefore, accept one another. This is addressed, broadens it to both sides now. He's already told the strong to do this. But now he's addressing it, but when he says one another and uses that reciprocal pronoun, alelon. Therefore, accept, welcome. Again, an indirect middle. Obviously, you participate. You have the attitude that welcomes people, and then you actually participate in that as well. You're welcoming them, and you benefit from that. One another, again, reciprocal pronoun here, alelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Very much stressed throughout this section of Romans, this section. We're actually beginning in verse 12, chapter 12, not just this section here, but beginning in chapter 12, this has been used a lot to emphasize the reciprocal nature of Christianity. Just as, or even as, strong conjunction here, kathos, a combination of kata and hos, which again strengthens it to exactly as, or even as, in the same exact same manner as Christ also. You've got a chi used here in an adjunctive sense, also as the Christ, ho Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, has accepted or received or welcomed, proslambano, the aorist middle indicative here, has welcomed you all. Now, some manuscripts here, and we will deal with this, I think, or it may have been one of those that I think was inconsequential. I didn't have this on here yet, so I'll have to get that set up, because I've got it on mine at home. But I've got a deal where I can look at all the Greek texts at once and tell which ones accepted and which ones didn't. But some read here, us. But you all is going to be the preferred reading, and that's important. Because he's telling him now. He told the weaker, and this is kind of, I like the way Paul sets this up. If you look at this in 14:1, he addresses the strong first and tells him, accept the weak. Okay. And then he uses it in 14:3 and says, God has accepted him. There he's talking to the weak, telling him that God's accepted the strong, with the implication, of course, that if God's accepted him, who the hell do you think you are not to? That's what the deal is. And then here now in 15:7, as he's wrapping this up, he broadens it and addresses both of them. Wherefore, accept one another, just as also the Messiah accepted us, or you all, actually, here. It's the accusative of Sue. But again, some of them read us here, but we're going to go with the here. You all. And the emphasis here is obvious why he would say you all as opposed to us. Into, and actually what you have here is to the glory of God is the way they translate it. What you have is the directional preposition eis, which is used to introduce a purpose. into the glory, or for the purpose of the glory, doxa, again, of God. And this is an objective genitive, ho theos, of the God. God is the object of, he's the one who receives the glory. Hence, it's an objective genitive, which is a pretty standard use of the genitive. Okay, well, I'm not going to dive into this. I've got only about 4 minutes, so we'll just pick up here. Be ready to go with this fresh tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together with positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and our glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.